Well, good morning. As we know, Christy's grandmother died. Pastor is down there. My name is Bryce Johnson. I'm filling in today, which I think most everybody here probably knows me. And our service today is going to be a little different than a normal service, not just because I am speaking, but because I'm going to speak for a while, and then Greg is going to come up here and finish up with a video and a short talk when I am done. I'm going to put a little advertisement here for Sunday school. We are going through a Ray Vanderlaan series, and he is bringing out some things that I probably wouldn't have thought of, or bringing some perspective to things that I wouldn't know. And I would like to share some of that with you today. And a couple of the passages we're going through were things that he had went over and tied things together differently than I would think of. And I thought it was interesting enough for to share with you today. We're going to start off in John chapter 2. The time of Jesus, life wasn't necessarily great being a Jew. They were under the Roman government, which was really good at persecuting them or putting them down. They were in submission. Their own religious leadership was pretty corrupt, and it was just a hard time to be a good Jewish person at that time, even though they were trying to do their best. So we're going to start off in John chapter 2. This is the story of Jesus' first miracle, where he changes water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they were when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus and there was only five disciples present at this, but they were at a wedding, probably a family member or a close relative, somebody really close to the family. And Mary must have been involved with it to some extent. But a Jewish wedding can last up to a week long. And, what? Oh, sorry. That better? Through the process of this, we don't know if it was the first day or the third or fourth day, but they ran out of wine. Mary tells Jesus about this situation. And Jesus asks her, "Well, you know, you got to quit looking me at your son." You know, the typical mother thing to do. "I'll have the kids do it." In this case, Jesus was there, so Jesus will take care of it. I know he will. So his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." So we get this really kind of out there thing going on. Fill these jugs up with water and then take them up to the master of the feast and give them to him. That's out there pretty far. So the servants, they did it. They did as they were told. And I'm sure when they were walking up there, they're thinking, this is not going to go well. We're bringing him water. He's expecting wine. This just is going to get ugly. But when the master of the feast tasted it, it was good wine. It was better wine than what they had put out before. Jesus' disciples saw that, and it was the beginning of his glory being shown, what he could do, and his disciples saw something more in him than just the water turned to wine. Now, there's a couple things in this part of the story that we can get out of this. First off, Jesus' mother had complete faith in him that whatever he told them to do would work out. She didn't know what he was going to do, but she had faith that whatever Jesus told them to do was going to work out and the problem was going to be solved. Secondly, when Jesus does something, he doesn't do it inferior. As I said at the end there, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and then later on, they put out the inferior. But you kept the good wine till last. Jesus put out better wine than what they had to begin with. Now, the part of this story that I didn't get, maybe other people know this, the Eastern culture is different than our Western culture. They live more on a honor and shame type of culture. If this happened to a wedding that we were in our Western culture, we would be obviously embarrassed because we ran out of food. But you know, in our world today, we could whip out our credit card, order some pizzas. Hey, pizza will be here in 45 minutes. Everybody's, yeah, well, ha, 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 too bad. And it would blow over fairly quickly. In this culture, this would be a total, total embarrassment. It would bring major shame on the family, and it would be talked about forever and ever. And to make matters worse, Cana was the wine country of the area. So of anybody that should not have run out of wine, it was this wedding. And probably the mother of the bride was the one in charge of getting everything ready. It would just have been a complete embarrassment, probably to the point of may have made the Cana Daily News, you know, top of the fold headlines. Marriage ruined because they ran out of wine. Bride starts her life, you know, terrible. So it was really, really, to us it doesn't seem that bad, but in that culture it was a horrible thing to happen. So what Jesus did here was he took the shame away from this mother of the bride, most likely, and he corrected that. And we'll tie that in a little later, but just keep that thought in mind that Jesus took away the shame of this family for them. And they would still be talking about it today. Introduce you to so-and-so. It's like, oh, who are they? Well, who are they? Oh, remember way back when they forgot to get enough wine for the wedding? Yeah, that's their ancestors. So it would have been really, really horrible for them. So Jesus has started his earthly ministry, and we're going to jump back into Mark chapter 8. As soon as I find it. Jesus is preaching or teaching a whole new way of life than what they are used to. And he is teaching that to love your enemies, forgive others, be humble, don't trust in riches, things of this nature, and most importantly, he is teaching, I am the Messiah that you are looking for, that you have in the Old Testament has come, that you're looking for. And this was kind of hard for most people to swallow. They were struggling with it. The religious leaders were having a terrible time with it because he was calling himself the Son of God, and that was just totally out of their world. And they were used to the system of works. You followed all the Old Testament laws. You made all the sacrifices. This is what got you right to God. The religious leaders were adding things into it. They were making a little on the side. So this was like totally foreign to Israel at this time. So we get to chapter 8 of Mark. This is the story of 4,000 people being fed. Now, in this portion, we have this story, and if your Bible breaks it up into paragraphs, the next three go with it, which I kind of always put it as separate little stories. You know, one ends, the next one begins. But they all go together, and I will try to tie them in there as best as I can. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own house, they will faint on the way, for some have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude, and they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and immediately got into a boat with his disciples in the region of Dalmanutha. I don't know if I got that right, but so anyway, this is another familiar story. The people have been following Jesus for 3 days. Whatever they brought to eat with them was gone. They were in a place where they really couldn't get food. And Jesus has compassion on them. He's going to send them back home. And he wants to feed them before they leave. So he asks his disciples, well, what do we got for food? Well, we got 7 loaves and a couple of fish. Has them sit down. He blesses the food, and they hand it out. So it says they fed about 4,000. Probably was a lot more. 4,000, the way they counted people at this time, was men over 20. So assuming there was younger people and their wives were with them, it could have been 15,000, maybe more. But even at 4,000, if you've got 7 little loaves of bread and a couple of fish, we'll just put that in perspective here today. Say I got a McDonald's bag with a couple of cheeseburgers and a few fries, and I tell everybody sit here, I'll have Greg and Matt hand them out. How far is that going to go? Well, probably Andy isn't going to get a burger, and if Aubrey's lucky, she's going to get a couple of fries, and Kathy's going hungry. So it's not going to go. But when Jesus got done with this, and it was multiplied, everybody was full, and they brought back 7 large baskets full. So in my example with a cheeseburger, it's starting out with like a little small McDonald's bag and coming back with a cargo van full of leftovers. That is how much Jesus multiplied it. So again, when Jesus does something, he meets the need, but he wants to bless us so much above that, that the leftovers are so much more than what we started with. So the disciples are seeing this. They've heard him speaking. So they get in the boat, and they come. They leave there. Dalmanutha, from what I read, is probably on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they stop there. They get out. They go into a town. And the Pharisees meet him. The word must have got out or something. They look for him. and they want to see a sign from heaven. And Jesus sighs, like, really, guys? You need to see another sign? I've performed miracles. Another one isn't going to do it if, you know, for you. So he leaves them, gets back in the boat, and they departed to the other side, which would be the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee on the northern end of it. So while they're rowing their boat over to this other town, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, mind you, they just left with seven, you know, this huge pile of leftovers, but they forgot to take any for themselves. Well, I'll venture a guess. They handed it out to people that were traveling so they could get home. I don't know, but anyway, they did not take it with them. And they had no more than one loaf with them in the boat. So Jesus charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the disciples are thinking, "It's because we didn't bring bread. Uh-oh, he's hungry. We didn't bring anything." Jesus was aware of what they said, and "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Did you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? 7. How is it you do not understand? We just went through this. I can provide." Now, what he was warning them about was the leaven of the Pharisees, was their false teaching and their hypocritical lifestyle. The leaven of Herod was his immoral life and his corruption. They missed it. They just totally missed it. They were worried about lunch. Jesus is talking about a spiritual thing and how to live their life. So, starting in verse 22, they get to the town Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man out to him to heal him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the blind man looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything or everyone clearly. And then Jesus sends him away to his house. This was an object lesson for the disciples in the previous 4, 5, 6 verses there because they didn't get it. When Jesus touched the blind man's eyes the first time, he saw a distorted view, in this case of people walking. But Jesus was referring to the disciples had a distorted view of who he, Jesus Christ, was. They were looking for him to be the person that was going to lead them out of the Roman rule and start a new kingdom of their own nationality. And then he touched his eyes again, and he saw things clearly. Now, we know later on the disciples finally did understand who Jesus really was. And if we get into Acts, they went out and they were preaching who he was, what he taught, and the gospel. So where are we with our relationship to Jesus? Now we're going to go over to actually get into the Palm Sunday part of this. Mark 11. All gospels have a very similar story. Jesus is still teaching. He's still doing miracles. If people believe in him, he's healing all kinds of different infirmities. He's taking demons out of people. Even the centurion comes over and, "I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Just say the word and make my son healthy again. He's very sick. He's dying. I have nowhere to go but you." And Jesus did that. So, coming into Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it, bring it, and if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside the street. They loosed it, but some of those who stood there said to him, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" And they spoke to him just as Jesus has commanded, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So his reputation has gotten well known now. He asked for this colt. A colt is a sign of holy things. And they get it, the donkey, the colt. Jesus gets on it. They put their clothes on it. The people are putting their clothes on the road. They're putting branches down. This is a sign of what you would do if royalty was coming into town. You're making the path smooth and comfortable for the royalty. It's recognizing Jesus is their king. And then they cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save now. So save now who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Jewish people at this time had a distorted view of Jesus, just like the blind man and the disciples earlier. They were looking for Jesus to be the man that came. He was going to be their king. He was going to lead this big revolt against Rome, get out of there. They were going to be their own nation. Life was going to be good. The corruption in their own religion was going to get taken care of. And that's what they were looking for. In less than a week's time, I'm just going to highlight some of the parts between now and when Christ is crucified, because there's way too much to get into. Jesus is still teaching, and he is still healing people. Eventually, Judas betrays Jesus because he can't take the message that Jesus is giving, that he's not going to be the king that's going to take them out of the Roman rule. They take him in the garden. They capture him. They take him to a totally illegal, by their own laws, it was a totally illegal mock trial. Their whole purpose was to get Jesus killed, but they couldn't do that. So they took him to the Roman government. They put him before Pilate. Pilate says, "I don't see anything he's done wrong worth death." Fortunately for Pilate, Herod's in town. "I'll send him to him." Sends him to Herod. Herod says, "I don't want to deal with this. It's your problem." Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate again goes, "I see nothing wrong with this man. Why should he be put to death?" So he says, "I got an idea." At the Passover, which was the feast they were ready to celebrate, they were to allow one prisoner to go free. He says, "I'll get the most notorious, worst offender, the murderer, thief, Barabbas. I'll put him up, or Jesus. Which one do you want to go free?" And by this time, the religious leaders had the crowd so worked up that they took Barabbas instead of Jesus. So Pilate goes out, washes his hands. "This blood be upon you. It's not on me. I don't see anything worthy of death with him." So Jesus is then taken in. He's scourged, beaten to the point that he can probably barely walk. He can't carry his own cross. They have another man come to take his cross and go up there. But Barabbas got the get out of crucifixion free card handed to him. Jesus paid the penalty for him. He was on death row waiting for his time to be crucified, which was literally hours away. And then Christ took his place. So where are we in all of these examples? Are we the mother of the bridegroom when we stand before God? Are we not prepared? Are we like the disciples earlier that have a distorted view of Christ? Do we have a clear view of Christ? Or have we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and got the get out of crucifixion free card handed to us? Now, at this time, Christ is going up to be crucified, and there are two malefactors with him, probably guys from the same gang that Barabbas was in, that are going to be executed by him. And now Greg has a video and a few minutes to talk on that.
We're good? Okay. Two thieves. It's not usually when we think of Palm Sunday, we think of Easter Sunday. It's not usually the first people that come to mind because they kind of played a supporting role in the story. It's kind of a brutal supporting role, but it was a supporting role as it was. If you would want to follow me as I read from Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Matthew 27, 38 through 44. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So in Mark chapter 15, Mark tells the same story, virtually the same story, just a couple verses in Mark chapter 15, 31 and 32. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Those are the two robbers. They reviled him. And if you look at the account in Luke, the account in Luke seems to be contrary, or is it contrary? I'm going to read several verses from the account in Luke. Luke chapter 23, I'm reading from 33 to 43. Chapter 23 of Luke. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him that read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't think it's contrary. I think Luke goes a little bit further in the story and develops what we see, the transformation of one or both of the robbers. And I have to lick my finger, sorry. I think there's a transformation. Have you ever heard of the five stages of grief? There's denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then acceptance. And I have to kind of imagine that those would probably go by pretty quick if you're nailed to a cross. That's just kind of how I see it. I'm kind of skipping over the denial stage because I'm assuming that they're already nailed on the cross. And I mean, there's no denying you're on the cross. This is happening. So in Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his left, one on his right. There's no denying. And we can certainly see the anger in Matthew 27, verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. They were just absolutely angry. You know, that's part of the stages. And in Luke 23, verse 39, I see a little bit of bargaining. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So if you're Jesus, you said you're Jesus, you should save yourself and save us. A little bit of bargaining, maybe. And then Luke 23, chapter 23, verse 40, I think the reality is starting to set in, and there's a little bit of depression. But the other rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And it continues in 41, and we indeed justly. So I think realization is starting to set in with the one criminal, with the one thief. And then acceptance, the end of verse 41, he says, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He obviously knew who Jesus was. He knew he was an innocent man. And I think it's a pretty bad judicial system if the criminals know the person's innocent. And with that, verse 42 and 43, the thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, there's only a few times in the Bible it's recorded where Jesus basically says, you nailed it, you got it, you hit that right. The faith of the centurion, a couple other places. And when I think we should pay a special attention when Jesus says something like that, you nailed it. And this is one of those times. And it's that simple. It just seems to be unreal, but it's that simple to be born again, to be saved. Just as the thief did, accept and admit your guilt, recognize and believe Jesus for who he is and what he's done, and Jesus says you got it. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So I do have a short video section, and this is a video of Alistair Begg. It's just a short section of a sermon that he did for a pastor's teacher's conference in Texas. I think it was 2019. And I'm hoping Steve's helped me out there a lot. So it should be queued up here, and we'll show the video.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance.
The man on the middle cross said I could come. When I first heard that, I kind of got chills on it. It's kind of neat. I'll close with this. It really is that easy to become a Christian. Accepting Jesus for who he is, recognizing and believing him as the Son of God, who came to pay the penalty of sin, not for you, but instead of you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever, and that whosoever is you and me, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life, we get to say, the man on the middle cross said I could come. So, with that, let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for loving us, for sending your Son. I thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, and just wanting to connect with us so much. We praise you and give you glory. Go with us now. Bless our week. Bless our time. And we just praise you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.